Invite you to turn to your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to look at that whole chapter this morning. Glad to have you here for worship and to seek to be encouraged by His Word as He comes to give promises to us. Last week, we considered in the book of Hebrews how there's a warning about falling away. And what we noted is that every age of every person in any time of life is susceptible to falling away or spiritual drift that takes place in our lives. And the Hebrew writer wants the church, these Jewish Christians, to be reminded that they're not to return back to the law and the Old Testament practices to secure them, but they're to look to Jesus as the final prophet, the final word of His Son. And there's also a warning here as well to look at even superficial or spectacular things like angel worship, which is addressed in the latter part of this chapter. And so God is calling us to be a people who know Him by His Word, this final revelation. And what we see in chapter 1 is we see that Christ is the great prophet of the church. He's also the great King who rules over us and His Word. He upholds us by the word of His power, this text says. And He is the great priest who has offered up sacrifices once and for all. And that this morning means that you and I have great hope for our healing as we deal with unbelief and spiritual drift and difficulties in our lives, which often draw us away from the beauty and the wonder of Christ. So let's hear God's word beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is much more excellent or more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness upon your companions. And you, O Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like garments, or a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" This is the word of the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in the sight of the Lord, who is the rock, even the redeemer of His people. I had the privilege of officiating a wedding in Plein Air this weekend and officiating my son's wedding just last month in April. And so weddings are a grand occasion for families. They're our sense of maybe royalty, or as close to royalty as we'll ever get, when we celebrate the gathering of all of our family friends to testify, to witness to God's faithfulness, to bring a new marriage into existence. For us, for many of us as Americans, they are royal indeed. I was reminded of Les and I's trip to the UK just a month or so ago when we were, I got up late. It was a long lag-filled night, kind of waking up a little groggy, but Les had already been out drinking his coffee, and he found St. Paul's Cathedral just outside of our hotel. And you remember that cathedral is where Prince Charles and Princess Diana had their royal wedding on those steps. Those images still are imprinted upon my mind. I remember a person in the crowd when being interviewed about that royal wedding said, "I can't believe I was this close when they passed by me today." By faith, I want us to think this morning of the royalty, of the inheritance, of the riches that you and I have, that we are near and close to God because of what we have in the person and work of Jesus. And so in this text, we have a royal display of the beauty of God's grace revealed in the splendor, indeed the majesty of God's Son. And so this is true for us today as Christians. And our Christian lives and experiences depend on this one reality that Jesus Christ is the majesty of God, the final revelation to his church, the final revelation of God to his church. Sinclair Ferguson says this in his book, Grow in Grace. He says, "Everything we need in the Christian life is to be exclusively found in Christ." Then the question we have for all of our hearts and minds this morning, is that our conviction this morning? Really, everything we need this morning is in Jesus Christ. Surely you're even a little cynical as you wrestle with faith and unbelief in your life, and you could easily say, "Preacher, you don't understand what's going on in my life. You don't know the difficulties I'm having with my son or my daughter. You don't know how deeply troubled I am about my marriage. Do you not understand that my business and all my business relationships that I thought were once together are now falling apart? Is Jesus really everything we need in this list of so many why nots? He is everything to us." And I would suggest to you this morning that maybe those many things in your life is the compass to the everything that you really need in Jesus. That's the argument of the Hebrew writer in these verses before us. Last week, we looked at God's Word, how God's Word speaks to us as Christ is the final prophet. And today, we're looking at how the Word of God reigns in verses 3 to 4, and the Word of God sings. Now, this is a total sermon fail, so I'm going to own this on the outset. This is like one big point with one application. So I did okay in preaching class, but not that great. So here we go. We're going to look at the Word of God and how it reigns. So how do we identify the power of God's grace for us in verses 3 to 4? How does this Word of God reign for us? Well, notice that Christ's reign is about God's glory. The text says he is the radiance of the glory of God. Our hope, you see, this morning, with all of our difficulties and trials, our hope and our faith is to be located in Christ's glory. There is a substantial weightiness to his glory. And as Brian Less walked us through many of the prophets, they often spoke of God's glory being that kavod, that weight that filled the temple that was before God's people day in and day out as he was with and for his people. The text says, and he's the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is more than a mere reflection of God's glory. He radiates the glory of the Father. Hendricks says this, the sun's radiance is an extension of God's glory. Just as the moon radiates the sunlight that is shown upon it, so Christ is the radiant light coming from his Father. Everything about the life of Jesus was about the glory of his Father. And this means our lives must be tied to God's divine glory radiating from Jesus as his beloved Son given to us. So either God's glory is beautiful to us, or indeed it is awful. It threatens, you see, our own glory, or he is truly glorious before us this morning. We either choose one or the other, and we do that each and every single day. Who will we go and serve? Will we serve our own glory, or will we seek, even as we fail, will we seek God's glory and to bring him glory in all the things he's given us in our life? Now, I remember sharing this idea of God's glory with an unbelieving family member long ago. Thankfully, she came to know the Lord. But during that time, as I began to talk about how our lives were meant for God and that everything we do will bring glory to him one way or another. Either in life and in trust of his goodness and his grace to us, or in judgment, he will glorify himself because we have rejected his glory ultimately as we've lived in unbelief. And I remember that family member looking at me and saying, well, this God of yours really has a head trip going on. I mean, what, it's all about him? And I said, yeah, it's all about him. Now, when I came in this week, Nadine had just relayed the article that many of you read about Lane Kiffin. And if he'd only stayed, if we'd only let him stay, become the college football playoff coach, we would have won the college football playoffs. And she obviously was horrified, and some of you were. And when you read that article, you heard about that Lane Kiffin said, we could have won if he just stayed here. You had that feeling, didn't you? That's something about, who does this guy think he is? And when people are out for their own glory, we sense it, we smell it, we know it. We said, that stinks, right? That's somewhat of how God has wired us to be image bearers of his glory. That we've come to glorify and know him and to enjoy him forever. Our lives are tied one way or another, belief or unbelief, to this glory, this power, this weight that is at work in the world. But when we do tie our lives by faith to Christ's glory, there is real hope. In fact, the Hebrew writer is saying our hope is magnified in Christ's glory. He is saying that Christ's glory gives us a real reason to live. He goes on to say in this text, right, for he is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is God's exact representation in the flesh. That's what we celebrate about his incarnation, that his divine nature took on human nature in one person named Jesus. And this is a completely alien and foreign idea to all the gods and religions of the ages present and in the past. But that this God would enter into the sufferings and longings of all humanity in the flesh is astounding. And the Apostle Paul notes this, as we even confess this morning, that in Christ the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form, this exact representation of God. This language was taken and commented by many commentators to this idea of the Roman coin or coinage that began in about 44 BC and continued on throughout the existence of Rome until it fell. On the one side of that coin would always feature the emperor of Rome. So when those coins went out, everybody knew the value and everybody knew who that coin represented, the authority of the Roman state or government over watching them and ruling over them. We might even say this imprint was the visible communication to every Roman citizen that there is one emperor who's in charge of all things. Though the Hebrew writer uses that intentionally because he's saying Jesus is the one true supreme ruler. And he is the one who visually communicates both in body and flesh when he came and dwelt among his people that he is the ultimate ruler authority, that he's the supreme king over all things. And that our hope today is that Jesus Christ is the head of all things, right? But only eyes of faith can see Christ's glory, and those who are in Christ are the imprint of his glory upon the earth. That was God's plan from the beginning. That when he created Adam and Eve for his glory and for the glory that he put in them as creatures being born of him and known of him, they were to go out to the whole earth to mark and show that the image bearers of God are glorious, male and female, without sin, with all perfection. And yet sin came into the world, but Christ has conquered sin, and he is the one who has come to show us the Father's glory. You know the reason why we talk about worship and we spend a lot of time? We've mentioned how much time and money we invest even in worship each week. And also, why do we give to foreign missions? Because the goal of the entire Bible and the goal of your life and my life, whether we know it by faith or not, is that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will be established as far as the seas can be found. That the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth, the prophet says, will cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. Now, God's holiness and the light of his glory would ultimately consume us. It would crush us under its weight. But in his Son, in the mediation of his Son, this radiance, this power, and this glory of God is for the church as he mediates God's love for us. I don't know if you've seen 60 Minutes did a show on this. I've kind of been watching 60 Minutes since I'm like sixth grade. Got issues. We're working them out. But as you think about, if you watch one of the shows, it's about solar towers in the desert, Mojave Desert, and apparently there's five or six other places around the world where these 450 feet to 750 feet solar towers gather enough energy to help fuel or energize homes up to 200,000. What's amazing is if you're miles and miles away in those deserts, you can see that solar tower radiating in the distance. And if you're in space, you can see every single one of those solar towers doing their work in radiating the sun. One of the challenges of those solar towers is an ecological challenge. So if, unfortunately, you're a bird and you decide to fly through that solar field, you will be ignited in a New York moment. It's over for you. And they showed pictures of birds hitting the ground and falling out and being vaporized. That is a picture of unmitigated holiness of God and why we need Christ to be the radiance of the glory of God the Father to us, right? That all the peoples of the earth and the beauty of our universe itself are like those billions of mirrors pointing to Jesus, just like those mirrors pointed to those solar towers to give it life and energy. Jesus is the glory of the Father, the one who shines in darkness with redeeming love for us, his people. Christ's reign is about his glory, but Christ's reign is also about his finished work. The text says, after making purification for sins, he sat down. This is the language of a perfected work with ongoing effects. It's the celebration of Jesus' passive and active obedience, that he submitted himself to the law. He submitted himself to all the trials and ordeals, and he was crucified upon a cross. Jesus purified his people as the great high priest. Now, Aaron was a high priest, and this will be seen later on in the book of Hebrews as Les and Brian unfold that for us next fall. But he's the greater Aaron because the high priest of Israel had to offer up a sacrifice for himself, for his family, and for his people once a year, continually, perpetually, until, that is, the person and work of Jesus came as the final sacrifice. And so Jesus, as the high priest, offered himself once and for all as the sacrifice while simultaneously being the very Son of God. His perfect sacrifice through his blood puts an end to all other sacrifices that we may seek to bring. So the Christian who's called to be a living sacrifice does this out of love and adoration and worship to God. We don't change our standing as we seek to honor God with our gifts, our time, our talents, or our treasures. We simply are seeking to love him because he first loved us. And so Christ is the final sacrifice. His blood is better than bulls and goats, as the Hebrew writer would go on to say. His blood is better than the blood of Abel that was spilled in the garden long ago. Hebrew writer says, we are God's people. And in the deep and beautiful waters of God's grace for sinners in Christ, we have this finished work to hold on. We truly have what we believe. We are truly forgiven. We truly have right standing with a Father who is in heaven. Why does the Apostle Paul proclaim about his own life and ministry to know nothing but Christ and him crucified? Why does he make such a statement? Why does a person who persecuted and had people who were led to death and crucifixion make such a big deal? There were lots of crucifixions in Paul's day, some of which he was probably even a part of. But what he is celebrating, what Paul is saying, that his entire life and his entire hope is found finished in the crucified Christ. That all that he needs and all that he will ever have is found in this Jesus Christ crucified for you and me. See, the cross of Jesus is the true antidote to our conformity to this world, which leads to drift, our addictions or comfort and materialism, which is prevalent around us, or even the shallow lives we often live in the pursuit of personal fulfillment. The cross is the antidote for all of that and gives us hope that we have right standing with God. And how do we know this? Because the text goes on to say that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is, my friends, finality. It's one and done. Jesus is seated as the exalted king for his people upon a throne. And Christ's rule was determined by his sacrifice. His humiliation through the law and under the law and upon the cross was the way to his exaltation. He conquered our sins, which always lead to death. And now he is ascended. He's Christ enthroned, the Messiah for his people. And he lords power over death itself and points to the final defeat of Satan and over death in our lives as well. Jesus is seated, but he's also celebrated as the only redeemer of his people. That's why you have all this angel references in the next section, because the heresy of worshiping angels was real in this particular moment in which the Hebrew writer writes. But he is saying there's no other saints, there's no other law, there's no other co-redeemer, there's no angels that can save you. It's Christ alone that has saved you and purified you. And the reason why he is seated and reigning in heavenly places for you and for me. That's why verse 4 says, having become a much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is much more excellent or more excellent than theirs. This is the start of all of the sections where Jesus is the greater than and the better than for all of God's people in their lives. It's the defense that the Hebrew writer is making that all the things that scriptures teach us point to the supremacy of Christ that we have by faith. So when you look at this section, this hymn, it's really an application of what God is doing. This hymn is a picture of how he's working in the world. There's seven psalms. There's 2 Samuel 7 and Deuteronomy 32. Now, individually quoted, they could be easily misunderstood or taken individually, but together they are seen as enthronement, music, and song. They are about Jesus. And the scriptures rebuke any angel worship heresy, worshiping created things rather than the creator, Christ himself. So we can sing and marvel along with the angels about God's redemption in our lives, that we have such a great salvation. Now, there's a beautiful picture that the Hebrew writer paints in Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 12, where Jesus is called the author and perfecter of our faith, and often translated too, that he is the champion. And so Bill Lane in his commentary talks about Jesus being this champion, as pictured, as you would remember, on those great days in which you would see peoples or bands of peoples warring against each other. That was the picture of David and Goliath. It's a picture of all the wars where a champion would be put forward. It's also a picture of the champion in the arena, is probably what's being noted here, that as those two gladiators went to war, there would be only one victor. And the person who was victorious would be what? He would be the one to put his foot upon the neck of his enemies, declaring victory. And it was noted by some commentators at that time that the champion who would be designated, who was victorious, would have a great cloud of witnesses chanting and shouting this word, Archegos, 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 saying, the champion has won. That's the picture. The champion Jesus has won. And we need a champion. We need a conqueror. We need an advocate. That's what David needed in all of his failures. He needed somebody to advocate for him in the midst of his sin and brokenness. When Peter failed to confess that Jesus was the Christ at the end, he needed a redeemer, a conqueror who advocated for him, that he would not be sifted like wheat and he would be continue to be on mission. Paul needed an advocate, a champion to stand for him and to advocate before the Father on his behalf. Who is going to advocate for you in this life? How about when we consider the throne of God's absolute judgment and righteousness and holiness? There is a great difference between the proximity to Jesus and the familiarity we have with him as our advocate. His daily rule in our lives produces love for Christ's people and his mission around the world. And the two things that this grace and gratitude should produce, it should produce in us worship, which we participate in this morning, and the grace that points us to how he will provide for us in days to come. So this application in the last section is really verses 5 to 14. This is the word of God that sings. And notice that Christ is the foundation of our worship, our singing. Having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent. Jesus, the Son of God, is exalted for our singing along with the angels, featured in Hebrews chapter 12. We participate with angels and myriads of angels in worship. Jesus binds us together eternally as the family of God, Christ, who is our elder brother. And the good news for us this morning is that if you came this morning and you go, I am ready to worship God. I am so fired up. I read my Bible. I've prayed. I can't wait to worship God. Well, good for you. Praise the Lord. But if you came here this morning and you're struggling to believe upon Jesus, but you have believed upon him at some point in your life and you feel like, why am I here? I'm in no shape. I am not ready to worship God whatsoever. You know the good news is that Christ, our King, our Savior, our priest is mediating your worship. So the best worship you can bring and the worst worship, we might say, you can bring is mediated through the blood and the ministry of Christ because he is God's son for us. And Christ is the focus of our celebration, our redemption. Are they not all ministering spirits, the Hebrew writer says, of those who are to inherit salvation? That's us that the angels sing about. Christ has given us authority to serve, and Christ is our constant appeal before the Father. When we have real doubts, when we are living in rebellion and unbelief, when we're suffering in pain and sickness and grief, we can make our appeal to Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king of his people. Why can we make an appeal? Because by faith in Jesus, we have a Father who invites us with open arms, one who is full of grace, truth, and mercy. One of my favorite songs by Matt Maher is Run to the Father. Run to the Father. And the refrain over and over again, run to the Father again and again and again. 24 times in that song. Run to the Father again and again and again. That's the call we have, to keep running to the Father because we have an advocate in the Son. Now, tomorrow is VBS. So moms and dads, you better put on your chin strap, right? And if grandparents, if you're picking up kids after VBS, well, you're in for a treat, right? And so when you get to have those little ones back home, as we had five little ones go to VBS during our days, and each of those children come running to you about the things that they have learned or the things they had made, I'm going to encourage you to get pretty excited. That you should be thankful that they are running to you to celebrate what they've learned about Christ and his church, and they are filled with joy. We, hopefully, can be like our own children, running to the Father and celebrating his grace with each other, with all of our gifts and all of our differences. You see, this is how the Word of God sings to us in Christ as we serve him and seek to love him. I'll close with this, that historians have noted that there are carved letters in the choir stall of St. Stephen's Cathedral in Vienna, which spell A-E-I-O-U. Indeed, you can see them in many places in the Austrian capital. And for those of you golfers, there was the Austrian Open yesterday. You bet you didn't know that. And they stand as the Latin phrase, which means Austria is destined to rule the world. Today, Austria is a pleasant little country, beautiful and prosperous, but not a power among the nations. Not a power among the nations at all. It is in no position to rule Europe or let alone the world. This once optimistic pronouncement of the past has been smashed by the cruel, hard facts of history. Indeed, in fact, Austria does not rule the world. You see, the visible church upon the earth has often thought of herself and looked like a little Austria. She has made big plans and she has made huge errors, all too often to be smashed by the cruel facts of history. But one thing remains true for the church and for us this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ, our champion, rules the world. And he thinks the church is a beautiful bride to himself. Jesus loves the church and so should we. He is the reigning and warring, conquering king. And this morning, he is leading his people into a majestic hope of his grace and his glory, so that one day soon, that you and I will be with him and we will be like him. Because indeed, he is the most excellent son given for you and given for me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We run to you in prayer. And we thank you for Jesus, our advocate, our champion, the one who's the radiance of your glory, the one who has made us royalty, that we, as this text says, are your inheritance. We have inherited such a great salvation. So would you wake up our hearts and minds, and would you put gratitude in them that we might both worship you this day and serve you throughout the week, both here and in Oxford, Mississippi, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.